Thank you guys nonetheless. It's a blessing. Pastor said I have till 9 p.m., so I'm going to try and get it done.
In his condition, don't believe
him. What's that? So, anyways. So let's open up with prayer, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this evening and those who are here. And I, most of all, I thank you for you, Lord, for your gospel. We just love you. We thank you. And we praise you for the opportunity to come together and learn more about you. We love you and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So tonight we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3. And God willing, we'll be in verses 1 to 17, depending on the time. This passage is very near and dear to my heart, and it is for several reasons. And one of the reasons it is because it serves as an encouragement to me. It has in the past, it still does, because the context of this letter, when Paul wrote Colossians, as many of you already probably know, he wrote it during his first Roman imprisonment, where Acts concludes. Paul writes what are known as the prison epistles, and Colossians being one of them. And this is an encouragement because of all the sufferings. If you read through the book of Acts, what Paul went through leading up until this point, and the fact that he could still write this under these circumstances and after all these afflictions is a testimony to the power of Christ. As we know, Paul didn't do this on his own strength. He relied solely on Jesus. And before he wrote Colossians, I'm going to read to you something from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 24. I'm going to read this to give you guys context because he wrote this before he wrote Colossians. And so all these afflictions that he went through, he suffered before he penned this. And so Paul says, beginning in verse 24, the Jews five times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh on me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak when I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? Out of all those afflictions, you can add another shipwreck. On his way to Rome, you can add an imprisonment in Caesarea, and you can add another Roman imprisonment, or the first Roman imprisonment where he's writing this from, and a snake bite in Malta. And yet he writes to the Colossians as an encouragement, and there's many reasons he wrote to the Colossians, but in chapter 3, he encourages them to keep focused on the things above. And so that's where we will begin. Again, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on the things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So in verse 1, Paul continues this theme with spiritual death and spiritual life with the argument that the Colossians died with Christ. If you read the chapters and the verses before and after, you'll see that time and time again, he reminds them of their new life, their new nature in Jesus Christ. What we see here in these verses is what we're going to see is a progression of what's called sanctification. I'm sure many of you all know what that means, but as we grow in Christ, we're sanctified. And so Paul is saying that because of their new life in Christ, they have to be seeking the things above. And at first glance, that word seek, you know, probably has the undertone of somebody just trying to find something in a location. And we can see why people would say that, because in Scripture, that's exactly what that word means in context. During the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." Now, in this context, our Lord is saying to seek the things, or those things that we're looking for. However, in verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3, the word seek means to desire or to want to. So Paul's logic is really quite simple. He says that the Colossians died with Christ, and we were raised in newness of life with Christ. And so he's encouraging these individuals to desire the things above, where Christ is seated. Now, this verse, it directly points to Jesus' exaltation as our eternal King. And that's significant. You see, David tells us in Psalm 110, verse 1, he says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Paul's reminding the Colossians that Jesus has been highly exalted and he's the eternal King. And why do you think that's important? Okay. Excellent answer. So, exactly. We live here on the world, right? And we're surrounded by worldly things. We're surrounded by sin. And we're still sinners. But we've been redeemed. It's important also because the location we're seeking is exactly where Jesus is. It's the heavenly things. It's the things above. It's that kingdom mindset, that eternal perspective that as Christians we're expected to cultivate over time. And so Paul continues, he tells the Colossians to set your affection on the things above, not on the things on the earth. And in Greek, that word set, it's a verb, and it means to let one's mind dwell on or to keep thinking about. In Psalm 1, verse 2, it says that in his law we meditate. The Christian will meditate on his law day and night. It is a constant process. It's the first thing we think about in the morning. It's what we think about throughout our day. It's the last thing we think about before we go to sleep. So he says to set our minds, set our affection on the things above. And in contrast to the things above, Paul also tells the Colossians not to set their minds on the things on earth. Now, Paul's not saying, and I don't want to make this clear, because some people will take this out of context and say, well, then I don't have to worry about anything on earth. That's not the case. The reality is that God's given us families and jobs and responsibilities, so we still have obligations to those things. So what the apostle is saying is not to set their minds on things that are inferior, things that are worldly, things of the flesh, sinful things, things that really have no eternal significance. So what he's saying is to look at things, to do our best through the power of the Holy Spirit, to look at things from a heavenly standpoint, from where Christ is seated. He's encouraging his readers to cultivate something called the eternal perspective, or an eternal perspective. And you'll notice that in verse 3, Paul reminds the Colossians that they have, again, died with Christ. Why do you think he's reminding them so many times that they've died with Christ?
Because they are new men and women. Mm-hmm. Okay. The old things need to be put away.
Exactly. And you see it time and time again in Scripture. And I think that the authors remind us, or God reminds us through his Scripture so often, because so often we forget. Yeah. So often we forget that when, you know, these winds come, I always go back to the example of Peter walking on water. He stepped off and he was fine at first, but what took his attention off of Christ? I think Pastor already went over this, but
the circumstances, the waves.
The wind. It was the wind. And you can't see wind. So whatever the effects of that wind was, it took Peter's focus off of Christ, and onto something else, and he began to sink. A few was it November, we went to the two-minute warning, and we talked about, one of the speakers talked about faith. It wasn't that Peter lacked faith. He had plenty of faith to step off that boat. It's that his duration of faith was short, and he began to sink. And so, again, he reminds them, and we're reminded constantly. And so, you'll also notice that Paul says that their lives are safely hidden with Christ in God. Now, that should have brought the Colossians such great comfort, especially since what they were going through and the heresies that they were facing as a congregation at that time. But that statement should also bring a great comfort to us as well. We need to remember that we're secure in Christ. Our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. Now, there is no doubt about that. It's all over the Bible. And so in verse 4, Paul reminds us of a very important truth. And he says that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye shall also appear with him in glory. And you'll notice that Paul says when and not if. As sure as our Lord rose from the dead, he will also return. And it's also interesting that Paul says, who is our life and not a part of our life. That's very, very significant, because that mindset is what separates Christians, disciples of Jesus Christ, from believers. It's what separates a relationship, people who have relationships with Jesus Christ, from people who are religious. Because the reality is that there are people, I'm not saying here, but people who come to church, people who walk the walk and talk the talk, who are going to hell. And that's your scripture for it. Depart from me, I never knew you. And so, again, Christ, he's either in our lives totally. We can't have it both ways. We can't have one foot in and one foot out and expect to be sanctified. That's not how it works. If Jesus is just a part of our life, then we likely will fall under that category of being religious. And we see what happens in the Gospels with the religious elite. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 15, he confronts the scribes and Pharisees, and he rebukes them. And he says, in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrine, the precepts of men. They were outwardly religious, but inside, they were dead. And so, like Darlene said earlier, the outward appearance, God cares about what's in here. And that's important to remember. So for Christians, Jesus is our life. He has to be our life. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is a matter of the heart, the soul, and the mind. That's why Jesus says that is the first and foremost commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Now, that's also why Paul could say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How could Paul so confidently say to die is gain? Now, mind you, he wrote Colossians right around the same time he wrote Philippians. To die is gain. The world will tell you to die is lose. People invent all sorts of things to try and live longer. But for the Christian, to die is truly to gain. And he said that because he knew exactly what awaited him. He had confidence in that. He had hope in the promises of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us when we are faithful, or when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Paul tells us in the last half of verse 4 what awaits us all. Then ye shall also appear with him in glory. Now Paul's referring to a later time, to a time unknown, but nevertheless to a time that we can confidently hope for. The Bible tells us, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, to them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And that's what we look forward to. And as we know, this hope and this glory can only be realized for those who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ alone. And if you are in Christ, then you've been raised with him. And therefore, as believers, we must be obedient to Scripture and seek those things which are above. Like Paul says, where Christ sitteth, on the right hand of God, and set our affections on the things above, not on the things on earth. This lifestyle, this mindset, was part of the Colossian sanctification. It was part of every Christian sanctification, past, present, and future. And it becomes more and more permanent as we mature in Christ. Now, think about it. I used the analogy when I wrote this as glue. But there's certain glue for certain things. And the more glue you put on, hopefully that thing sticks more, from my experience with glue. But but the less glue you have, the less time you're in the Word, the less time you're in prayer, that glue becomes weaker. Those things come apart. And I'm not saying that you are just separated and cast out. Not at all. But the Bible is clear that sin, our sins, can cause a separation between us and God. And that is a very dark place to be. So the longer we're seeking the things above, that more glue we're putting on, the longer our minds will stay set on the things above, and the stronger it becomes. And ways we do that is through memorizing Scripture. I read once that, you know, people will make excuses, and I've made it too. I can't memorize Scripture. I have a bad memory. You can memorize your phone number, and you can memorize your PIN number. You can memorize things that are important to you. So if this is important to you, if he's important to you, that'll naturally flow as well. And as a result, we'll eventually become laser focused on Christ and his will. And the truth is that we already have the means to do that. The means is not an it, but it's a who. And we know it's the Holy Spirit. So knowing that, also know that with the mind of Christ comes that eternal perspective. Now those words, eternal perspective, it isn't in the Bible, but the idea is. In all four Gospels, we see our Lord seeking the Father's will in every decision he made. They were completely in sync. Every word he spoke, everything he did, was in total sync with the Father's will. And you see Jesus oftentimes retreating for prayer over and over again. And he did those things to glorify the Father. He sought the kingdom of God first. He put the Father's will before his own well-being. He put us before his own well-being. Jesus knew that what he was saying and what he was doing would have eternal effects, not just in that moment, but in this moment as well. And knowing that, he went to that cross anyways for us. Now, for those of you who may be thinking, well, that was Jesus, I say to you, we have the mind of Christ, because that's what the Bible says. Are we perfect? No, far from it. But does that mean we stop asking God to grow us and to sanctify us, to mold us into the likeness of the image of his Son? No, we don't stop. What we do is we keep seeking the things above. We set our minds on the things that are above, not on earth. And we ask ourselves, does this situation have eternal consequences? And if so, pursue it. If not, set it aside. Is someone's salvation at stake? If so, pursue them. Is the gospel being threatened? If so, defend it. And ask yourself this, because I think a lot of times this is where believers get it wrong. Are my actions or behaviors acting as stumbling blocks to others? Whether inside the body of Christ or outside. Because our witness can have detrimental effects on both sides of that fence. And if they are, repent and ask the Lord for forgiveness. Ask him to help you fix it. And he will. The Bible is clear that a broken spirit, a contrite heart, is what the Lord desires. Remember that we're all works in progress. And Paul emphasizes that in verses 5 to 11. He says, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, I'm stopping here because I'm trying to sound this word out. I'm sorry. Evil. What he said. Thank you, Pastor. And covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So in those first four verses, Paul told us what the Colossians must do. And the remaining verses in these sets, this section of portion of scripture, and in verses 12 to 17, he's going to tell us how to do them. God blessed Paul richly with not only theological teaching, but direct application. He was able to do both. He was an intellectual, and practically he could spell it out. And so he does it right here as well. He tells us how to constantly seek and set their minds on the things above. I want to ask a quick question. When those winds come in our lives, and they will, because for those who preach prosperity gospels that say it's going to be a smooth ride from here on out, they're lying to you. The Bible's clear, Jesus is clear, that we will have tribulation. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. He also says to take courage. He tells Joshua to be strong and courageous. And he says, I have overcome the world. So when those winds come, and they will, what do? Good.
Draw even closer.
Absolutely. Yes.
Ask God to help you.
Mm-hmm. Awesome. Exactly. Those seeking the things above, setting our minds on the things of heaven where Christ is seated, those are things we do. We turn to God. We keep our minds on that. The reality is, though, as when we're infants in Christ, you see that with the Corinthians. You know, that it takes a while. It's not an instantaneous thing. Somebody once told me that I should be, and I was a young Christian, that I should be drinking milk and not eating steak. And I thought to myself, man, that guy does not know what he's talking about. I'm ready to go. And boy, was he right. Because the reality is if you don't have a firm foundation, if you don't allow the Holy Spirit time to work on you and to shed those things off, you have a higher likelihood of being full of facts about Christ, and that's good, but your relationship is strained. And when that happens, it's backwards. It's not how it should be. Should have listened to that man. So Paul says that the first step is to put to death their earthly behaviors, the deeds of the flesh. In Greek, that word mortify, it's a single verb, and that means to cease completely from activity, with the implication of extreme measures taken to guarantee such a cessation, to get rid of it, kill it, forget about it, forsake it. Now, Paul already reminded the Colossians that they had died with Christ and had been raised with Christ. So the question is, why is Paul saying to put these things to death if they had already died with Christ? Read the rest of Colossians, you'll find your answer. But to give you the abridged version, just like any other congregation in the New Testament, and just like us, we still live in a world full of sin. We're still surrounded by temptations. We're surrounded by people outside, even inside the walls of the church, who will try and give us their quote-unquote godly wisdom or their earthly wisdom. And the thing is that most of the time it contradicts what's in here. And so he reminds them over and over again. And if you want a good picture of what that looks like, more so than the Colossians, read the first and second Corinthians. They are the product church of a lot of it, honestly, of what not to do. And that's the truth. But in Colossians, they were being faced with heresy, false teachers, and the such. So again, they had to remain on guard. So back to mortifying the flesh. As we mature in Christ, as the Colossians did, they were able to put to death those old behaviors. And it wasn't something that they did themselves. It was something that God was working through them. Yes, they were seeking God, but ultimately, it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that they were being sanctified and were able to grow. And they too had the mind of Christ. And I just want to be clear, I think you all know this, but the same mind of Christ that the Colossians had 2,000 years ago is the same mind of Christ that we have today. Nothing's changed. The Bible makes it clear, and Jesus says it in John 15:5, that apart from him, we can do nothing. I can't stress that enough. Amen. If you try and go about it on your own, I can tell you from my own personal experience, you're going to run out of steam eventually. You're going to burn out, and you're going to land flat on your face. There is a reason that Jesus said, I have not left you as orphans, and he gave us the Holy Spirit. And it's so simple, but we miss it so many times. Maybe you guys don't, but I do. Now, Paul lists some pretty serious sins. He says fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, thank you, and covetousness. Now, what's interesting is that all these things he says, they equate to idolatry. As believers, we all should know how the Lord feels about idolatry. It's all over Scripture. Now, the reality is like the Colossians and like us as well, they couldn't seek or set their minds on the things above if they were still living in these sins, if this was still a part of their nature. How many times have you guys seen professing Christians living in sin? The Bible says to come along with them with a spirit of gentleness, and sometimes even that, they return it with a rod. People don't like to be confronted, no matter to what degree of gentle or firmness. But when we were living in these things, we're rebelling against God. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, God makes it clear to King Saul that he equates rebellion, disobedience, as a sin of witchcraft. It's a terrible thing in his eyes. And so, again, I said it before, but we need to remember that sin causes a separation between us and God. It's not that God walks away and says, well, forget about it. You see that in the parable of the prodigal son. It's not the father, he gives him the inheritance and the father walks off and the kid stays, or the son stays the same. The son is the one who goes and lives in sin. The father was there the whole time. And that relationship depicts the relationship between the believer and God. And oftentimes, more often than not, I would say, our sin, when we're living in it, it becomes our idol. It's something we think about. It's the first thing we think about when we wake up. The last thing we think about when we go to bed. It's something we do pretty frequently throughout the day. If that's the case, our minds cannot be set on the things above. You cannot have your mind divided on two things. Either the Colossians were to serve their idol, or they serve the Lord. And the same goes for us. It's one or the other. Now, what's interesting is that Paul reminds the congregation that because of these things, the wrath of God will come on the unredeemed. And in my opinion, I believe he wrote that in part because he was reminding them of who they were and where they came from before their lives in Christ. And too often, I think we forget, some of us, where we came from, what our lives were. And before you know it, we develop an attitude of self-righteousness and we make the Pharisees look kind. That can't be. Now, as the apostle continues, he reminds the Colossians that they not only once walked in these sins, but they also lived in them. their identity was built in them, but because of their new lives in Christ, their identity was being rebuilt in Christ, but it took a lot longer. And I'll tell you one thing, I think it's a lot easier to fall into sin than it is to say, Lord, I'm sorry, please forgive me, and forsake that sin and move on. It's a lot easier to live in what feels good than seeking Christ sometimes. But I also believe, and you see it in the Bible, that as the believer matures in Christ, those things are less attractive. The allure goes away of them, and the relationship with Christ is what the mature believer desires the most, not those things. And so Paul continues and he says, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Again, we run here into another important verb here, put off. In Greek, it means to cease doing what one is accustomed to. We are born into sin. Paul knew that. By nature, we are sinners. Humans are inclined and accustomed to sin. Every part of our body has been affected by sin. It's like a fire in a house. One area might be burnt, but that whole house has smoke damage. It's the same thing with us in sin. Now you'll notice that Paul doesn't say to put off some of the things. He says all of them. He also tells the Colossians not to lie to one another. Now this should go without saying, but Paul says it anyways. The old nature was inclined to lie or to bend the truth just a little bit or just tell a white lie. There is no such thing as a white lie, just so we're clear. But now with that new nature, as Christians, we're inclined to the truth. Remember that the person that the Colossians profess to believe in is the same person that we do. The way, the truth, and the life. And since Jesus only spoke truth, and they were in him, and they have a new nature, or had a new nature, I should say, and we're in Christ, and we have new natures, lies and deceit, whether it's to people inside the body or outside the body of Christ, should be the last thing on our minds. It should be the last thing that comes out of our mouth. The things that Paul says to mortify and to put off, we're not new to the Colossians, and nor are they new to us. Sin has been very much the same over the centuries. To some degrees, it's celebrated more. But in the first century, they were surrounded by a pagan culture, and the Roman empires were far from holy. And so you see this, and you see it infecting churches too. In the first century, and even today. So Paul reminds the Colossians that they have put on their new nature. Now that word put on, it's used to describe a term of putting on clothes, getting dressed, and staying like that. What Paul's saying to the Colossians is that they are clothed in that new nature. We have to always remember, we must remember that when a person repents and believes in Christ alone, God clothes them with something far better. This new nature, this new mind, we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. Now, in verse 10, we read, and he who have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image that created him. What he's saying is that as the Colossians are sanctified, as they're growing in Christ, their minds are being renewed in knowledge that is only accessible to believers in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul describes that in greater detail. But consequently, is that as we get the things that are spiritually appraised because we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we'll become more Christ-like. The more we seek him, the more we set our minds on the things above, the more we're seeking God's will and the kingdom, what he wants, not what we want, the more we become image bearers of Christ. Because Jesus did the same thing. Now, in my opinion, verse 11, says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Excuse me. It seems, it's interesting to me because it seems to come out of nowhere. It seems to be out of place with what he's saying. But in reality, it's not. It makes perfect sense that he would mention this. Because partiality is a sin. Favoritism is a sin. Showing favor to someone, you can read it in the letter of James, you sit here, you sit there, or whatever. The reality is it is sin. And so Paul makes this distinction, and he goes on these different extremes. A lot of the times in Scripture, we'll read bond or free. We'll read circumcised or uncircumcised, Greek or Jew. Those terms go hand in hand. But here it's a little bit different. Paul refers to barbarians and Scythians. What's significant behind this is that barbarians, by definition, they were non-Greek foreigners who were associated with a low culture and were known for being uncivilized. And similarly, Scythians were a group of people who lived north of the Black Sea, and they were known by the Romans to be utterly pagan and uncivilized. Now, think about how pagan and uncivilized they must have been for the Romans to consider them utterly pagan. Amen. Yeah, it's pretty bad. So if they were that pagan to the Romans, you can rest assured that they were even more pagan in the eyes of Christians. And yet Paul says that there cannot be any partiality with them either. And Paul doesn't leave us guessing why there cannot be partiality. It's because Christ is all and in all. The gospel message is for anybody who repents and believes in Christ. Doesn't matter your skin color, where you're from, who you are, what you smell like, what you look like. There is no favoritism with God. And yet so often we see Christians showing favoritism to one another or determining who's worthy of sharing the gospel or not. I once heard literally somebody tell me, are we just supposed to let anybody into the kingdom? Yeah. And news to me, I didn't know he was a gatekeeper, but and he is not. The reality is if God doesn't show favoritism, we have no business doing that either. Christ is all because he is the creator. He alone holds all things together. It's his church. It's his body. He is the head of the church. And as believers, the Colossians were in Christ. Regardless of where they were from, they were all in Christ, and therefore Christ is in all. Now, we know that we have brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. For instance, we can say that we confidently say that we have brothers and sisters in Indonesia that are Christians. And maybe we have nothing in common with them. I don't speak their language, food, culture. It's completely separate. But the one thing, the one person that we have in common with them, no matter what, is Jesus Christ. The gospel has broken down barriers for centuries. God has overcome what seems to be impossible for us. He's gone at great lengths. And if you look at the history of the early church and read the book of Acts, there's no other explanation than the sovereignty of God to see how far the gospel traveled in less than 3 decades. All around the Roman world, out of all those afflictions and all those obstacles, God overcame it. He broke down those barriers. And he'll continue to do so. Now, I wrote this in the third person, but I'll just be honest. It's about me, this illustration. But as I talked about wins earlier and putting off the old self and putting away those sins, I told people I was a Christian, I don't know, since I was 10. And I thought I was, but the reality is, if you would have seen me back then, if I would have seen me, I would have said no. When hardships came, I crumbled. I said I was a Christian, but my life reflected something completely different. And in 2000, and 6, a few things happened. And I lost friends overseas. And one of my mentor up until that point, he was a drill sergeant at the time, Billy. And it was someone I looked up to and admired. And by 2011, I had already gone through people who had died. And I handled it in very ungodly ways. But in 2011, it was different, just slightly. And it hurt a little bit more. I was getting out of the Army. I was getting medically discharged. My world seemed like it was falling apart. And just a couple months before it was falling apart, I got a phone call. It was probably 1 or 2 in the morning from my friend. The unit I had deployed with twice before, they were on their third deployment. And I was a drill sergeant in Fort Benning at the time. And like I said, I got woken up in the middle of the night. And back then we had flip phones. You kids don't know what those are, but they were real, I promise. And I saw this weird scrambled number come up, and I knew it was a DSN number, something that they would dial and encrypt from overseas. And I figured something had happened because I never get phone calls like that. And it was my friend Chuck, and it was crackly. And I remember him saying, "Hey, it's Chuck. Billy had deployed with another unit in the 10th Mountain at that time." And they were in Afghanistan at the same time together. And long story short, he tells me over the phone, he said, "Hey, Billy got hit by a rocket. He was throwing his soldiers into a bunker," which was typical of him if you knew him. And he was the last one in, and he took a direct hit. And he said, "It's not looking good." And so I don't think I went back to sleep that night. I probably prayed. I don't remember. Everything was kind of fuzzy, but the next day I called and found out that they flew his wife to Germany, and they said it was just to say goodbye. And within a day or two, he was dead. And that was it. I was done. God had let me down so many times, I had nothing else to say to him, and that was the stupidest thing I could have done. And I just encourage all of you, no matter how old you are, but especially the kids, bad things are going to come. But if you turn to Christ sincerely, he's there. He always will be. But if you turn to the sins that I just read, or the multiple other ones that are in the Bible, it leads you further astray. And I'm telling you from experience, it is the road back is there, but it is a long and dark and painful road. That was my wind, and I sank. And yet Christ was loving enough and gracious enough many years later, when I truly repented, to have that hand out and pick me back up. I pray that stuff doesn't happen to you. Some of the things will, but that you don't do what I did. So earlier I asked you, what is your wind or winds? Perhaps another way of asking that question is, what leads to your wind? Now, I want to be clear, not all of our winds are a result of sin. That's why I'm asking that. When illness or death or suffering strikes, stuff that is not a consequence of sin, but is a consequence of the sinful world we live in, what do we do? What do you do? We have to keep our eyes on Christ and keep hold of his hand. Pray for the strength to get through. Jesus had his hand outstretched for Peter. He had it outstretched for me. I know he did. And he had it outstretched for anybody in here, or anybody who's going through those things. Occasionally, or maybe more often than not, some of the winds in our lives are a result of sin that's still present in our lives. Is it fornication? Put it to death. Impurity? Put it to death. Passion? Put it to death. Evil desire, covetousness, idolatry, kill it. Put it all to death. The Bible says to forsake it. Get rid of it. Gossip, any of these sins, repent and put it to death. And it sounds so simple, but it is. You just have to lean on the one who's going to be there for you no matter what. Now, I can't stress this enough. Again, we're in Christ and we are new creations. We don't have the power to do it alone. We cannot do it alone. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But with him, the possibilities are endless. We have to put aside these deeds of the flesh and put on the fruit of the Spirit. Scripture does not say that we are created in Christ Jesus to live our lives in sin. It says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. I want to ask another question. And I've asked this to people before. I've asked myself this. Are we the wind in someone else's life? Are our actions stumbling blocks to others? Have we caused chaos or pain to others? Are we causing it now? Inside the body or outside the body? How often do we forget about where we came from? What our lives were before Christ? And I am not saying to dwell on it and sulk. I am just, what I am saying is to remember what your life was like before, because it should magnify the grace of God and the love of God, and should keep pointing us not only towards him, but towards other people who need to hear the gospel. We can't forget that at one point we were also dead in our sins. But by the grace of God, we were made alive together in Christ Jesus. I want to encourage us all to do some serious self-reflection of our lives and our behaviors towards God and our neighbors. And as one pastor always asks me, how's your walk with God? And only you can answer that. Only you know, and only he knows. And I would urge you to ask God to show those areas of your life. Do some self-reflection. It's not only healthy, it's biblical. More importantly, it's biblical. But ask him to show the areas of your life that you need work on. Because we all do. To some degree, we all need work. I guarantee you that he'll answer that prayer. Again, Psalm 51, verse 17 reads, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God's there. That is what the Lord requires of believers. Still, repentance, humility, and a willing heart. I once had somebody ask me, do I have to keep repenting? Yeah, you do. Not for salvation, but it's not a one and done. It's a lifelong process. I'm just checking the time. So, we're going for it. Verses 12 to 17. We're gonna finish. He says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." So Paul tells the Colossians the last step they must do to be able to more clearly seek and set their minds on the things above. He says, put on. And it reminds the Colossians that they are God's chosen ones, his children, his elect. Paul describes them as holy and beloved. Now there's a direct connection between being God's chosen and being holy and beloved. See, the only reason, as we know, that the Colossians are holy and beloved is because they are in fact the elect of God. The two go hand in hand. And the apostle lists what they need to put on. He says, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. There is no doubt that Paul has the character, the conduct, the heart, the mind of Jesus Christ on his mind as he's penning this. He also says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, Paul's encouraging them to not only put on the fruit of the Spirit. Oh, you have a question?
What chapter of Colossians are
we on? Oh, chapter 3. Sorry, I thought you were stretching. I apologize. He says not only to put on the fruit of the Spirit, but to endure with each other, to be patient with one another. And he takes it a step further and explains that if the Colossians have issues with one another, they are to forgive each other as Christ had forgiven them. Now this serves as a clear reminder of the magnitude of Jesus' forgiveness towards us, towards his children, towards his elect. As the Bible says, forgiveness in and of itself is a direct reflection of Jesus Christ. And if you want to see a perfect example of forgiveness, take a look at the cross, read the crucifixion narratives, and start back to when he was arrested. Look at the cross for forgiveness, and then look in the mirror. He's forgiven us. And that's why Paul says, you also do to them. Forgiveness, brothers and sisters, is not a suggestion. It's not a, if you get a chance to do it. Jesus says to reconcile immediately. How many times should I forgive? If you add them up, it was 490. Praise God that he didn't just forgive us 490 times. We'd be out several years ago. Now, in the context of verse 14, that word charity is agape, the highest form of love. It's the same love that Jesus uses in verse 26. He says, I have made known to them thy name, and I will make it known that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The love that the Father has for the Son rests in believers. This love holds everything together, and it's by the power of God. Paul could also confidently say that love binds everything together in perfect harmony for the sheer fact that God is love, and it is that simple. I encourage you, brothers and sisters, do not let your love grow cold. Towards God, towards your neighbor, towards your brother or sister in Christ. And if you find it growing cold, repent and ask the Lord for the ability to love more. And I'm sure he'll do it because God is love. In Revelations chapter 2, the church of Ephesians were commended by God for addressing the Nicolaitan heresy. But he says, I have this against you. You've lost your first love. Therefore, repent and return. Essentially, back to I'm paraphrasing here, I apologize, but repent back to where you were at the beginning. And if you look at church history, just a few years later, a man named Ignatius, one of the church early fathers, wrote a letter to the Ephesians commending them that they had repented and that their love was no longer cold. They took it seriously. And we are too. When Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are also ye are called in one body, and ye be thankful, he's telling the Colossians to let the peace of Christ control their hearts. That peace is eternal. That peace is everlasting. That peace is a peace that God alone can give. It's unlimited. It is there. It's a matter of whether or not we choose to accept that peace. That world is chaotic, as you know. And that peace that the world will give us is momentary. It's not eternal. The peace that God gives us is forever. Amen. He says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also are called in one body, and be thankful. Thankfulness is something that I forgot about. For a long time, it's very easy to grow cold or bitter or woe is me. It's very easy to sit in sackcloth and ashes. But being thankful it's intentional, and it is something we have to do, not as a burden, but out of appreciation to what God has done on our behalf. And it says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We cannot let the word of Christ dwell in us if we're not in it to begin with. We have to be in it. It has to be intentional. We have to have our study times, our devotional times, and a hunger for the word. If your hunger is not no longer there, or if you're not really hungry anymore, ask him to increase that hunger, and he will. I can assure you. Teaching and admonishing. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says that the word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for rebuke, for correction, for the training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. So it's not just to teach, it's to rebuke us when we need it. It's to correct us and to guide us in the way and to equip us. And finally, in verse 17, he says, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Our works, our good works, they have to be done in the name of Christ. The world does good works too. The difference is they're not done in the name of Jesus. They're just done for self-glorification or whatever have you. But there are Christians out there, it's sad to say, where their good works are far outweighed by the good works of the world. That cannot be. Again, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, and whatever we do to the glory of God. Oh, that's all I have to say. So, thank you. I don't know on this. And sorry, the ending was awkward. Goodbye.